Hello, this is Pastor Ramsey coming to you from Missouri. We're continuing on with our study of the exclusivity of Israel. We are into Lesson 5, and it has to do with the stumbling blocks to an exclusive Israel in the minds of people. And this is going to deal with many of the excuses that they will give. Earlier, we looked at the general reactions which immediately spring to mind when the consistent pattern of Scripture about the exclusiveness of Israel is introduced to people. In other words, when they first hear it, they reject it because it is against everything they have been taught. It is time now to look at the stumbling blocks that modern teaching puts in our way. Churches are bad about teaching us wrong things, which make it impossible sometimes for us to believe the truth. It is appreciated that people's objections and concerns are very genuine, and that such people are sincere. It is also recognized that it is difficult for people to unlearn what they have been taught for years. It is necessary to look at a selection of stumbling blocks which would represent most of those that are raised, so that they will not be hindering progress through the main part of this study. Number one, some say, and this is a stumbling block, it is contrary to the nature of God to only save some or to choose some. It is contrary to the nature of God to be exclusive with just Israel in a covenant relationship. This is a sincere feeling that many have, but it has its origin in an unbalanced view of the character of God. Where there is continual emphasis on the love of God and almost total neglect of the righteous judgments of God, this is understandable. People get a lopsided view of God. The wrong teaching about all and every, together with the absence of teaching about the sovereignty of God, are the root cause of this feeling. In His nature, God is unchanging. That God should create vessels for different purposes is not readily acceptable to many people, but it is the clear teaching of Scripture. For example, it is God who put the perpetual enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. It was the Lord who put a mark upon Cain, Genesis 4:15. It was God who saved Noah and his family because Noah was perfect in his genetics, Genesis 6:9. God gave different destinies for Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. God even placed different last days destinies on each of the 12 tribes of Israel, Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. We find scriptural discrimination between men as Enoish or Adam. In other words, if the word Enoish is used, that's a certain kind of man, which is not the higher class of man called Adam. We find words for men that do not apply to women in both Hebrew and Greek, Ishi and Anir. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, God said in Malachi 1:2-3 and Romans 9:13. God chose Israel and said they should not be reckoned among the nations, Numbers 23:9. And the God of this people Israel chose our fathers, Acts 13:17. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. They were and are God's people before they are saved. The second stumbling block is often the one of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, the Bible says. In Revelation 5:9-10, quote, For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Revelation 7:9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. Note, attention is drawn to out of in the first verse, and it's drawn to of in the second verse. Both are the same Greek preposition, ek, with the literal meaning showing it is not all the nations, and peoples, etc., but a people taken out of them and not of them. It looks conclusively as a statement to say that before the throne of God will stand people from every race on earth. This appearance is used as a basis for the teaching about universal racial or national salvation. Because this does not fit with any foundation in the law, the Psalms and the prophets, these verses require closer examination. Firstly, we must look at what this verse is fulfilling. We must ask if there is any stream of prophecy confirming the popular multiracial view. If there is none, we must go back to the original prophecies, Exodus 19:5 and 6. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Note, in the Hebrew, all people is plural, with the article giving the meaning, all the peoples. These verses are addressed only to Israel, as are a multitude of other Old Testament prophecies. This is also confirmed in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter regarding the same singular, peculiar people. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Although there is reference to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, these are all national, not racial terms. It must be remembered that Israel had 12 tribes, which became scattered among nations and peoples. Their languages became those spoken by their captors, and later those of the nations among whom they were dispersed and scattered. This is from whence the people of Israel were gathered. They were from among every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, as was prophesied. It is repeated again that there is no prophecy about all races being in the kingdom of heaven, or of any race being redeemed other than Israel. Others had no broken law covenant that required redemption, but Israel is redeemed out of, not of, every kindred, tongue, and nation, and people. Quoting R.K. Phillips in Controvertible Facts of the Bible, we find, quote, "This holy nation was to be the next step in the reestablishment of the sovereignty of the kingdom of God on the earth. This sovereignty of God denotes a sphere of God's rule and requires that, number one, it has a territory. Number two, it has a people. Number three, it has laws. Number four, it has a king. Number five, it has an economy. And number six, it has an administration. All these things God was now about to give to the children of Israel, and at Sinai the people accepted God as their king, thus making them a holy nation. God has never rejected that sovereignty over the throne or that nation. If every race was included, then this would have been meaningless. A number of commentaries refer to the redemption as that of the people who had once been redeemed from Egypt. The Exodus is the first place where there is mention of redemption, Exodus 15:13. The redemption in Scripture is always that of Israel and of Israel only. The issue of the redemption of Israel is stated before the covenant of the law. Bullinger comments, quote, "But now the people had been scattered among every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and therefore they must be redeemed from out of these the second time, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." Isaiah 11:11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people from Assyria and from the islands of the sea." The regathering is always of his people and not other races. Contrary to prophecy, does not exist. The scene of Revelation 5:9 is in heaven, as it is in Revelation 7:9. Here there is a great multitude out of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. It does not say of all races. The word genos, races, is not used in this passage. It may not be appreciated that Israel is spoken of as the families of Israel, the tribes becoming nations. Jeremiah 31:1, "At the same time saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Another objection that comes up is all the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The word translated as the earth is the Hebrew word eretz, which is mostly translated as country or earth, in the sense of a localized area or that earth belonging to a people, for example, the land or earth of Israel. In context, this whole chapter is about Israel and no other. It certainly is not used in the generalized sense as the universalists who try to prove the expression "the ends of the earth" means every race or place on earth. Number four for the objections and those stumbling blocks is the Exodus. When Israel made the exodus from Egypt, it is evident that some Egyptians or some of mixed blood came out with the Israelites. The claim has been made that these saw the miracles that God had done in the land of Egypt, and so they joined themselves to Israel. These are then said to be a type of non-Israelite Gentiles joining the church. This mixed multitude was continually a problem within Israel. It should be remembered that these were not permitted to assemble with Israel. They were not permitted to worship with Israel. They were not permitted to assemble before God because they were not Israelites. There are two expressions translated, the congregation of the Lord, namely the EDAH, Edah, of Israel, and the Kahal, C-A-H-A-L, of Israel. And this difference is important because they separate the mixed multitude traveling through the wilderness from the Israelites themselves. So this is not a valid argument. Number five, everyone that thirsteth, somebody says, the Bible says everyone that thirsteth can come. Well, it does say that, Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. But again, the context shows this is addressed to Israel alone. The sure mercies of David, verse 3, indicate the people of whom he is commander. The everyone, the K-O-L-E, kole, of this verse is touched upon at the end of the previous chapter. Concordances do not convey the meaning of this word. But there is a parallel where the Greek equivalent is considered in the next objection. So we shall proceed to it, which is about Cornelius. Many say Cornelius was a foreigner. He was of a different race. Therefore, there are those who can be saved or have a covenant relationship. But this man is used by many as an example of a so-called Gentile, non-Israelite, being saved. The place of birth or citizenship tells us nothing about race. But this man's race can be determined by Scripture, even if he is not described as a Jew or Judean. In the AV, the Authorized Version, of Acts 10:28, Cornelius is described as being of another nation. But the Greek text uses the word Alephulos, which is a compound of Alos, another of the same kind, and Phulos, a kindred tribe, Phuli. Cornelius was a devout man, we are told, and he feared the God, therefore he was one who could believe. According to Vine, devout means careful as to the presence and claims of God. So Cornelius knew the Old Testament claims of God upon Israel. We do not find devout being used of people other than Israelites. Also, he feared God, Acts 10:2, and he prayed to the God and was heard by the God. God here is Ho Theos, the term used to denote the one true God. So Cornelius was not a Roman polytheist. He was an Israelite. Number seven, those who want to object to the exclusivity of Israel say Peter's sheet vision proves you wrong. Universalists use the account of Peter's sheet vision to suggest that unclean animals in the sheet represent peoples of all races, but the rest of the chapter shows otherwise. That they were called Gentiles by translators in verse 45 only confirms that the wrong meaning is put on this word Gentile. Historically, the house of Israel, which was scattered among the nations, was considered unclean and common by those practicing the Jewish Edomite tradition of the elders' religion. In saying that it was unlawful, Peter knew that what he was doing was contrary to the tradition of the elders in Judea, as will be shown later. Peter was being shown that the 10 tribes of the house of Israel would be cleansed under the New Covenant or New Testament. The animals in the sheet represented the unclean and uncircumcised members of the house of Israel. They did not represent food to be eaten or not eaten. They represented the house of Israel, the unclean and uncircumcised members. This vision in Acts 10 is also used to promote the idea that the prohibition against eating certain unclean meats is no longer valid. The symbol is taken literally. When Peter declares what God has shown him, God does not tell him that he should not eat unclean meats. But God has showed me that I should not call any man unclean or common, referring to the Gentilized Israelites, the 10 tribes. The word another in another nation, verse 28, has already been covered in verse 6 above to show that this refers to people of the same kind. Nation here is phulos and not ethnos or demos, which are often translated as nation and people. The distinction is noted by Vine under nation and refers to Elos, another, and Phulon, a tribe. Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching, proclaiming peace by Jesus Christ. This follows on to say that a start was made in the Holy Land and continued to the uncircumcised Grecians of the house of Israel, Acts 11:20. This fulfilled the word as being sent to all Israel, both circumcised and uncircumcised. In verse 35, we have every nation, which, as the next verse explains, are the nations of Israel, the former tribes of Israel, which were dispersed among all the other nations. This confirms what the Old Testament says about the law and God's word being given only to Israel. Israel was scattered among every nation, verse 35, and the word, logos, was sent to Israel specifically according to this verse. The word of God was sent to Cornelius as an Israelite. The, quote, in every nation of verse 35 is commonly and incorrectly given the general meaning of every as being every race, as explained in the previous chapter. Cornelius was one of those who feared and believed God. He had that spiritual capacity within him from his conception. These men had the capacity to believe God, and so could accept the good news and be reinstated as God's people. All men is thus all the men of dispersed Israel, and all the men of the Judean nation who were of Israel. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The prophets did not witness or prophesy of redemption and remission of sins for all races. Evidently it is thought that they have. Should have, according to the common popular doctrine. The prophets were giving witness about Jesus and Israel, verse 43. Another objection that you have to cross over is the Ethiopian eunuch. Here we have a man who went to Jerusalem to worship and was returning and reading the scriptures in his chariot. It is impossible for a pagan to be returning from an Israelite feast, let alone reading the scriptures. Although he was of Ethiopia, this says nothing about his race or genes. It only tells us where he was living. If he had been a black man, he would have not been allowed near the temple, as he would have been an alien. The Jews would have killed such a person immediately. We can see this when the Apostle Paul tried to take one who was suspect of not being an Israelite into the temple, Acts 21:8. Would Philip be sent to one who was not called by God and to one who could not receive the word? The weight of this passage says the Ethiopian was an Israelite, even if his residence was in Ethiopia. Number nine for a stumbling block to some is the widow of Sarepta. Again, there's nothing exclusive to say the widow was not an Israelite. or conclusive to say that the widow was not an Israelite in this passage, Luke 4, 24 through 28. The principle is no different to that given in Matthew 13, 57, where Jesus did few mighty works in his hometown. There are, however, two points that should be noted. Number one, the widow woman obviously knew that Elijah was a man of God, and she knew about sin, and therefore the law, which was given only to Israel, 1 Kings 17:18. And secondly, Elijah was a prophet of Israel sent to Israel, and he said to the woman, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." So all indications are that she was an Israelite. Number 10, there is another objection. Some say the Bible says go into the highways and hedges and so forth. Matthew 22:9, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Again, the standard universalist doctrine teaches this scripture wrongly in an adventure and in an endeavor to say every one of every race is included in this call. There is a lot more in this verse than meets the eye. The servants were told to go to the crossroads, D-I-E-X, D-I-E-X. But instead they went to the ways, the hodos, H-O-D-O-S. They did not go where they were supposed to go. Both words are translated as crosswords in the King James Version. At the crossroads there is a separation place. But on the ways, or the path between two places, there is no separation place. The consequence of going to the wrong place to invite people to the wedding was to bring in people who were an unseparated mixture of two kinds. And this happened. In verse 11, there is a man not having on a wedding garment. This suggests that one group does not have on the wedding garments, and the consequence is that the evil or the bad guests are to be cast into outer darkness. Where do the churches go today to preach? Do they go to the hodos or to the DX? Should we be going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as Jesus commanded his disciples? I think so. Should it not be to Israel, to whom the New Testament was made and is made? The New Testament still pertains to those who had the Old Testament, and direct statements to the contrary cannot be found in Scripture. Please read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 to review the limitation given. Then there is another objection found, number 11, "Everyone that asks shall receive," they say. Luke 11:10, "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." In the New Testament, there are many like scriptures that use the words all and everyone, whosoever, etc. In the Greek, the situation is similar to that already pointed out to be the case in the Hebrew. We could take the meanings of these words as either. Number one, all of everything, or it could be all of that part of which is being spoken. We are not at liberty to choose which meaning suits us to prove a doctrinal position, but this is what most people do. Usually it is done in ignorance or without thought because of the traditional teachings. We cannot misapply these words to suit ourselves. We can read the scriptures from the viewpoint of generalization or from differentiation, but both cannot be right at the same time. It is always necessary to take note to whom any passage is addressed. This defines the context of the passage. In this passage, Jesus isolates those he is addressing. He says twice, "I say unto you," and uses the pronoun "ye." He was talking to his disciples as Israelites. We find that many of the stumbling blocks are based upon misunderstanding of the word "all," or "all men," or "whosoever," or "everyone," or "every," and such words. Lexicons give such much space to covering these words. In his coverage of "all," the Greek word "pas," which is often translated in these various ways, Vine's Expository Dictionary says, quote, "Before proper names of countries, cities, and nations, and before collective terms like Israel, it signifies either all or the whole of the whole or the whole. For example, Matthew 2:3, Acts 2:36. Used with the article, it means the whole of one object. In the plural, it signifies the totality of the persons or things referred to. This totality only refers to that part which is the subject of the context. Thus, all men of Israel cannot mean all of every race in the world. Thayer confirms this under his reference 39:56, quote, "The words world and all are used in some 7 or 8 scenes in scriptures, and it is very rarely the all means all persons taken individually. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts, some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile." Thayer quoted the last sentence from one of Spurgeon's lectures, and this book shows that view to be incorrect. However, the important point to note is that the all is recognized as not being a universal all. Its precise restriction is the purpose of this study. From a note from Josephus, Wars 2:19.1, we read, quote, "Here we have an eminent example of that Jewish language which Dr. Wall truly observes, we several times find used in the second sacred writings. I mean where the words all, or whole multitude, etc., are used for much, the greatest part only, but not so as to include every person without exception. In considering all similar objections listed, this must be taken into account. Then there is number 12, stumbling block. Whosoever shall confess me, some say. Luke 12:8, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." The "you" Jesus is addressing is not the multitudes, but the disciples. The word "men" is one of many words translated as "men." There are differing kinds of men, differing words for men in the original languages. Men may have differing origins and be of differing seeds and plantings. To deny this is to deny Jesus' words. To deny and to teach differently is to deny me before men. These things are not being taught today because they do not fit in the all of the all-world universal doctrine. It does not help to build churches fast and big with all mixture of people. Then there's the 13th objection, the woman of Samaria. This passage in John chapter 4, verse 12, is easily satisfied in the words, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" She was a descendant of Jacob, and thus was an Israelite. How anyone can use her place of residence to say she was a non-Israelite is hard to comprehend. Samaria contained a mixture of races. In Acts 8:14, we can see that certain of the Samaritans received the word of God. In the first verse, we find evidence of the scattered abroad to Samaria. Philip proclaimed the word in Samaria, as did Peter and John. Their proclamation was concerning with the kingdom of God. So the woman at the well was an Israelite. She said her father was Jacob. Number 14 in the objection is Pentecost, Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here we have another whosoever, and so we must determine to whom the whosoever relates. This whole chapter is exclusive to the people of whom the prophet Joel made his prophecy. This was made to Israel, so how can any say it was made to others? If every prophecy is made to everyone, then we have a gray mass and everything is likewise an obscure gray. Nothing is ever clear. What would be the point of prophets giving different messages to different people if all people were the same? The whosoever relates only to those to whom it is spoken. Peter makes this very clear in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know that God." Who was he addressing? The whosoever. And all is exclusive to that group called Israel. And whosoever and the all flesh does not allude to anyone other than genetic Israelites. At Pentecost, some scattered Israelites came to Jerusalem from different countries. This does not say that they were from different races. Would they have come to the feast if they had been pagans or if they were following other cultural beliefs? Such could not even be permitted in the temple. Yet this is said to be so to try to prove the generalization that people of all races came to the feast. The bulk of the house of Israel had become scattered among other nations, and the majority of these were to be reached later. The gospel was to be proclaimed, which began from Galilee, Acts 10:37, and was published throughout all Judea. Jesus sent his disciples away to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it's not unreasonable to suggest that some among those sought out attended the feast of Pentecost. We read about Jews or Judeans. When we see the word Jew, the common word was Judean, dwelling in Jerusalem, and of others dwelling in other countries, Acts 2:9, attending Pentecost. To infer that nationality and race are always the same thing is far from honest, and of course the notion about the church being a Gentile church of non-Israelites following Pentecost is nonsense, simply because there were Jews there. Number 15 in the excuses or stumbling blocks is used by some as saying all men justified by the free gift, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Our prime consideration in this verse is the latter part, because we are establishing the identity of these, quote, all men. In all this book of Romans, the subject people are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, Romans 4:1. And so this book is not written to any others than Israelite. The subject people are indicated as we in this chapter, and these people are identified as being Israelites. If there is any hesitation in acceptance of this statement, you should go back and reread the sections on the exclusive nature of Israel in the book of Romans. In Romans 4:16, we read that the promise might be sure to all the seed. It is not to all seeds on earth, but to that peculiar seed, or sperma, being addressed, which is Israel. A similar situation occurs in Romans 7:6, that we being delivered from the law, the pronoun we only refers to those to whom the law had been given, and we have given proof that the law was given to Israel only. Because of this, the all men in this verse applies only to the seed of Abraham through Isaac and to nobody else. Number 16 on the stumbling blocks, who shall have all men to be saved? Some people quote this verse and say God wants everybody saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? The notes on all and every in the last chapter and within this chapter apply here. That it does not mean a blanket every person on earth is obvious from the fact that all men are not saved. In the following verses, there are the words who gave himself a ransom for all. And these words show that the all concerns only those who needed to be ransomed. That is, those who were under the law, which is exclusively to Israel. Number 17 on stumbling blocks is salvation to all men, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The all men in this passage is the same as that in the passage above. It is again limited by those to whom it is addressed, namely God's elect. Titus 1:1 and in Titus 2:14, we can see that this again limits the scope of all men to those who were given the law, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Number 18, a stumbling block, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, that is, any of us, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here we do not have the word men mentioned, but in its place we have the indefinite pronoun tis, which denotes some, or any person, or object, any man, whomsoever, or certain men, etc. See Strong's G5100. Certain men are not all men in general. Thayer 5100 says it indicates that the thing with which it is connected belongs to a certain class, or resembles it. In this book, Peter is writing to the one holy nation. He is writing to the strangers of his own blood. Peter again refers to our fathers, indicating that the people to whom it was written were the children of the fathers. And so the any is racially exclusive. All men on earth do not have the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as their progenitors. In this passage, Peter is pointing out that God is long-suffering to usward and not to themward. Peter is writing to an holy nation. He is not writing to the church or a multiracial group. In 19, the excuse or the stumbling block, the kingdom now includes everyone. Jesus spoke of the kingdom. The disciples were told to go and proclaim the kingdom and that the time was at hand. After his resurrection, Jesus spoke to the apostles about this kingdom. Acts 1:3, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This appears to be the prime message of Jesus, and he taught it right up to his ascension. But who is willing to teach this today? We hear much about the gospel of universal salvation, but this is not what Jesus taught. Try to find the gospel of universal salvation in the law. Try to find it in the Psalms. Try to find it in the prophets. Then try to find it in the New Testament as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The church might seem to be an answer, but the fulfillment still has to be in us, their children, Acts 13:32-33. If this is so, then the church still has to be racial, and members still have to be the children of the fathers. The disciples asked Jesus before his ascension, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. Look again at this. To whom is the kingdom to be restored? Is there ever a suggestion that any but genetic Israel would be included in that kingdom? The meaning of Israel includes ruling with God. If Israel was made up from all the nations, then who are the other nations over which Israel is to rule with God? Jesus used the word salvation only twice, but 78% of the Gospels are about the kingdom. Consider these expressions. The king is the king of Israel. The redeemer is the redeemer of Israel. The Holy One is the Holy One of Israel. The Father is the Father of Israel. My Son. Look in vain for these titles to apply to other than Israel. Number 20 on the stumbling blocks is the Lord's Prayer. When we pray as Jesus taught, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, what are we saying? Is the pronoun our referring to all races or to God, to Israel? Is God ever called the father of races other than Israel? Is thy kingdom ever other than the kingdom over which the king of Israel will reign? A close examination will indicate that the particular Father referred to is our Father, the one in the heavens. It is not their Father. Number 21 for a stumbling is the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. It is common to hear that the Israel of God means the church. This statement is used as a basis for sermons about universal salvation. It is so easy to make a wrong statement and then use that statement as a foundation. But being based on a wrong foundation, this doctrine cannot stand. The Israel of God means the Israel of the Scripture and supreme divinity. It says nothing about God being the God of all the races. This book of Galatians is written to them that are under the law, that is, to Israel. There will be those who say that there is now a spiritual Israel as well as a natural Israel as a way of promoting universal salvation. So let us look at this. So number 22 is there a spiritual Israel besides the natural one? To say that there is a natural Israel and a spiritual Israel is the only way out of the dilemma some people have in trying to fit their doctrines and prophecy together. Their dilemma arises from the wrong basic traditional teaching that the Jews are national Israel or natural Israel or God's natural people. The Gentiles are the church or spiritual Israel or God's heavenly people. In a later lesson, we will labor to show that the Jews are not Israel, and that Gentiles may be Israelites. Obviously, there are two groups of peoples concerned. There is no denying this. This is why it is so important to determine exactly who the two groups are. In the Old Testament, there is no dispute about this. Israel separated into two kingdoms, which were basically the house of Israel, 10 tribes, the house of Judah, 2 tribes known as Judah. These two houses had enmity between them, and according to prophecy, they retain their enmity until unity is restored under the New Testament, which the two houses receive nationally. The timing of the reunion is at the time of the regathering of both houses of all Israel. Ephraim and Judah are unique identities through Scripture from the time of the division of Israel into two kingdoms until the regathering of Israel as a whole. Isaiah 11:12-13, quote, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Here in the Old Testament, we find two groups within all Israel which stay two national groups until the time given at once again become one. They are still the two groups to whom the New Testament was given. Hebrews 8:8-9, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt." There is no record in Scripture of a New Testament being made with any other two groups. This verse says that they are the same race with which God was involved in the Exodus from Egypt. Again, we have definition of words, their fathers. This gives a racial statement of meaning that cannot be spiritualized. The problem that then arises is that if the covenant people were to be spiritualized into two different groups, one Israelite and the other non-Israelite, then one of the original two national groups would have to have vanished, or the two combined. Despite the fact that this cannot be found in prophecy in the Old Testament or in the New Testament as fulfillment of prophecy, the belief about Jews and non-Israel Gentiles is still taught as being truth. In order to accommodate all races, another doctrine has to be created, and this is actively promoted. This non-scriptural doctrine presupposes that non-Israel races need salvation from broken law, which they were not given to break in the first place. This cannot be found as a doctrine in either testament. Note, no statement about the final destiny of non-Israel races has been made or suggested in this book, or in these lessons. The idea about all races needing redemption comes mainly from the misuse of all or whosoever, etc., in the New Testament. But there is no denial that the non-Israel nations should be made subject to the law of Christ. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, and the nations will bring their glory to the New Jerusalem. But we are told that the other nations will be outside that city. The extra scriptural doctrine about Jews and Gentiles arises from interpretations of the books of Romans and Galatians. But the racial statements cannot be eliminated from these books, even if it is thought God should have given the covenants to every race on earth. The expressions "the house of Israel" and "the 12 tribes" still exist through the New Testament. In concluding this argument about the so-called Jews and Gentiles, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. It is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." There is no mention about any but all Israel being saved. None other than the seed of Jacob are included in being turned from ungodliness. Other races can never be part of all Israel or Jacob. Romans 3:30, "Seeing that it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." Those whom God would justify are shown to be the circumcision, the house of Judah; the uncircumcision, the house of Israel. The house of Israel had become dispersed because the nations and were known as the uncircumcision. They had become as strangers and aliens to the Judeans, but they were still Israelites by race. To the Judeans who had the temple worship, the house of Israel was unclean and was despised. Romans 4:13, "For the promise that he should be their heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." It is still to Abraham's seed that the promises were made. This includes all from Jacob to Jesus, who believed God. All Israel was saved by Jesus. But it is belief in God that saves the individual person within that seed. The popular doctrine says the seed is only a spiritual seed, which can be made up of all races. Romans 4:16, "To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed." Paul is not talking about other races. It is always to the one seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. These are the children of promise. Prophetically, the New Testament is made only with the two houses, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Hebrews 8:8 shows the promise of the New Testament concerns only those two houses. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31. Paul sums up the two parties and declares in Romans 9:4, "Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption?" All the objections in the world are not going to change what pertains to Israel or to the word of the Lord. This verse says, "Who are Israelites?" One more to talk about. Strangers can become Israelites, some people say. It is claimed by many that the word strangers indicates other than Israelites. In the book of Peter, we find this apostle to the circumcision writes to strangers scattered, as also does James in the first verse of his book. The stranger scattered contains the same word that is used in James, who addressed the book of the 12 tribes. Please look this up and make sure about this. So these strangers are still the 12 tribes. If any want to consider this matter further, they can find that looking at the word pilgrim, as used by Peter, will help. This is exactly the same word that is translated as strangers in 1 Peter 1:1. The words pilgrim, strangers, appear in Hebrews 11:13, which clearly isolates them as being Hebrews, that is, Israel. A later chapter and lesson titled Pilgrims, Strangers, and Israel examines this in more detail. This again is the language of the Old Testament, where David says, Psalm 39:12, "For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." My fathers gives immediate racial identity, but further to this, the Hebrew words used for stranger and sojourner are ger, G-E-R, meaning a stranger, an unknown person of one's own blood, tribe, or race, or tushah, meaning only a pilgrim or a temporary resident of one who has no rights or kinship in any way with all the people of land in which they have taken temporary residence. In this psalm, David is saying that he is a stranger away from his home with God, and he has no kinship with any other race around him. Peter may make the same distinction in 1 Peter 1:2. He uses the word elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Chapter 2 of this book, he looked at this word elect and elect nation, whom God is saying that he foreknew in the Old Testament. Romans 11:2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. 1 Peter 2:10 goes on to quote from Hosea, which is a book dealing primarily with the 10-tribe house of Israel. 1 Peter 2:10, which in time past were not my people, a people, but are now a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In Hosea and Peter, the not a people refers to the same people, hence cannot be non-Israelite Gentiles. Peter would have had trouble in convincing the Judeans that they had become not a people at some past time. Another stumbling block is Jesus is now the king. Remember how God said that David would never want for a descendant upon his throne? Jeremiah 33:17, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want for a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." At the time of Jesus, the throne of the kingdom of Judah and Solomon's line had long gone from Judah. The throne must therefore be manifest somewhere else within the 10 tribes headed by Ephraim. The epistles are in full accord with the law of the Psalm and the prophets, but they are not in accord with tradition. The people to whom Peter was writing had a king, 1 Peter 2:13 and 1 Peter 2:17. This again confirms that these people were not the Judeans, although they were Israelites. The people addressed had a king they were to honor. Peter tells us who they were racially. The indicators are given in the expression, "an holy nation," and "a peculiar people," as pointed out in the earlier chapters. Another objection: "In thee shall all nations be blessed." This phrase, "all nations," is supposed to mean every race, according to some people. The reason why this cannot be is presented at the end of the lesson entitled Galatians and Israel exclusively. We've already talked about it. So the conclusion, we can see that the churches today have a major problem in doctrine. This is simply through wrong teaching that has risen through failure to base doctrine upon the same basis used by Jesus and the apostles. The basis must ever be the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The law and the word of God were given only to Israel among the nations. Because of the misuse of the word "all," particularly within the New Testament, the presumption is made that the law of Moses, together with the associated covenant with Israel, was given to every person of every race. In this way, "all have sinned" is taught to be taught, forgetting the context. "From whatever the law saith is said to them who are under the law," Romans 3:19. Look at this question, which is one of many, which shows "all" in the reverse situation, Deuteronomy 28:10. "And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee." Here, "all the people of the earth" does not include Israel, because they are going to look at Israel. This same situation exists more often than any other around, with all being Israelites. There is yet one more important impediment preventing people from accepting an exclusive Israel is addressed in the next lesson, that unfortunate word "Gentile." So we'll study that the next time. What does the Scripture say about Gentile and who they are and what does it mean?